Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, this morning, we're going to jump into Exodus chapter 14. If you're new this morning, we're in a series entitled Led by Fire, and we're looking at Moses, the life of Moses, as God is leading him by fire. And this is so appropriate for us because Moses was leading the nation of Israel through a season of crises, and he was led by fire, and they were led by fire. And the same God who led them by fire wants to lead you and I by fire. He wants to go before us. He wants to guide us. He wants to show himself powerful. He wants to do miracles in your life. And he is a God who does miracles. We come to the passage today. We're coming to what is arguably the greatest event in the Old Testament in terms of declaring God's power outside of the creation of the universe. When the writers of Scripture want to reference the power of God in the events of humanity, the crossing of the Red Sea is mentioned 14 different times in the Word of God. You could say in a very real sense that the crossing of the Red Sea is to the Old Testament what the resurrection of Jesus is to the New Testament. The resurrection of Jesus is the greatest example of God's power for all time and eternity. Now, before we look at the text, what I want to do is I want to just explain how we're going to approach it. We're going to read the text. I'm going to make some observations. I'm going to give you a few maps to kind of set our mind and think through one of the possibilities for the route in which they took. Along the way, I want to answer a couple of questions that critics of Scripture might have, because some have said, well, it'd be impossible for a company as large as the Bible says was following Moses, which would be 2 million people. Bible says there were 600,000 men armed for battle besides women and children. So conservatively, there are 2 million people, and they say it'd be impossible for them to outrun Pharaoh's army across the Sinai Peninsula. So we're going to be looking at that and talking about that. When scholars talk about the crossing of the Red Sea, oftentimes what they'll do is they'll say, well, really what they're doing is they're crossing the Gulf of Suez, and up at the north part is where that crossing was. The problem with that is when you talk in terms of destroying an Egyptian army, the scenario that they paint for the crossing and the destruction of the Egyptian army really does not accommodate the natural phenomenon where wind blows and causes the seabed to dry out, does not really accommodate that kind of scenario. As well, and I think more importantly, is there's no archaeological evidence for any cities or locations in the Gulf of Suez or around the North Point that the Bible references. On the other hand, there is the Gulf of Aqaba, and both of these are known as the Red Sea. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 26, it talks about Solomon building ships and having them at a lot, and they would go into the Red Sea. So it calls this, in 1 Kings 9, 26, the Red Sea. When you look at the Gulf of Aqaba, you have in this area archaeological evidence for the places that the Bible lists. I don't think it's good to be dogmatic on any of this, so I want you to understand, I'm not saying this is exactly where it happened, but I will say this, what the Bible says happened is exactly what happened. So the Bible is giving us a historical account of an actual event that happened, that demonstrates God's power in a dynamic way. So the nation of Israel, they leave Egypt and they go across. This is the Sinai Peninsula. They're going across the peninsula. Maybe they take a little detour there. There's some thought that they could have gone this way and doubled back. Others say, no, they went right down here to a place that the Bible calls Pi-hahiroth, which would be located right in there. So let's read it, Exodus chapter 13. We're going to read a lot of scripture, so if you have your Bible or you have your phone, you can pull up the YouVersion and follow along. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light." So the Lord is leading them. He's guiding them. In fact, we're going to see in a moment in Scripture, it's going to say the Lord was in the pillar of fire. So fire, when God comes down on Mount Sinai, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks, when he comes down on the mountain, there's fire. Oftentimes, the presence of the Lord is pictured as a cloud. So there's this ginormous column of cloud or fire, enough light being emitted from this that they can travel by day or by night. So there is enough light coming off this pillar of fire. It's not like a tiny little, it's not like a telephone pole type pillar. This is a ginormous pillar that provides enough light that 2 million people can be guided at night by the light. As well, let me just say this, when we talk about being led by fire, I believe that God leads people today in a similar way, the fire of the Holy Spirit in them, that God goes before people. You've heard me say it, that in the last several months, I am as sure that God is leading James River and going before us as if there was a pillar of fire by night or a cloud by day. We can see it. It's amazing to watch. The same God who did this wants to do that in your life and in my life. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So it's going in front of the people. You come to Exodus chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-hahiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea." Baal Zephon, god of Zephon. Zephon was a son of Esau, and so it would be across the Red Sea in the land where Edom would be located. In fact, here's a little map that shows you. So they're coming down, they're following this path through the terrain to a peninsula where Pi-hahiroth is. The peninsula today is known as Nuweiba. And then Baal Zephon is across on the other side in modern-day Saudi Arabia, which is where Mount Sinai is located. It's not, some have put it in the peninsula, the Sinai Peninsula. It's not there. Nothing about the terrain would accommodate that kind of understanding or the story of the Bible. So Exodus chapter 14, verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told, that's Pharaoh, that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we've done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, which tells us something. This is a very large group, not just 600 chariots. So there are special chariots, and then there are the regular chariots, and then there is the army. Josephus, the Jewish historian, who's writing just after the time of Christ. So we don't count his writing as inspired, but what Josephus tells us is what the rabbinic thought, what the Jewish thought and understanding was of certain things. And Josephus writes a great deal about the Exodus, about Moses, and Josephus says that Pharaoh's army numbered 200,000. So talking a very large army. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. And the Egyptians pursued all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Now the question really is it possible, because this distance from there to there is 140 miles. What the critic says is well, how are you going to get 2 million people from there to there and not get caught in the middle by the Egyptian army? That doesn't make sense. So you have to ask yourself some questions as we look at it. Remember, Exodus 13, 21, they're traveling by day and by night, which is really important because people say, well, it's a desert. You couldn't travel during the heat of the day. You're right. So they didn't travel during the heat of the day. What they did is they traveled by day and by night. So if they traveled 5 hours at night and 5 hours, so if they took it from the middle of the night and went through the morning, the coolest part of any 24-hour segment, they would still have 14 hours of rest a day. If they traveled at a rate of 2 kilometers per hour in 10 hours, that would be 20 kilometers or 12 miles per day. So they could have 14 hours of rest, they could cover 12 miles per day, and after 3 days, they would have gone 36 miles. Now, think of this. They told Pharaoh, we're going to go out in the wilderness, and we're going to go 3 days' journey out into the wilderness. So Pharaoh no doubt has people watching them because people are telling Pharaoh, remember in the account we read, they're moving around, they're lost in the wilderness is what the Bible says Pharaoh's spies were telling him. So if they follow him for 3 days, now they're 36 miles from Pharaoh. On the fourth day, as the people take off and they see what they're doing, if they go the whole day, now they're 48 miles. So those two, the spies, would have to go back 48 miles, which probably would take them 2 days, maybe just a day and a half. So now the Israelites have a 5 to 6 day lead. So in 10 to 12 days, the Israelites could be at the Gulf of Aqaba. If Pharaoh says, well, I'm going to capture the people or I'm going to slaughter them, either way, you got 2 million people, you're going to have a good-sized army, so he's going to have to get his army together. If the army was stationed near him, I mean, you're assuming the army's right there where he can access them, which may or may not have been the case. If the army is stationed near Egypt, and if he didn't lose too many officers in the 10th plague, remember the oldest in each family died, so he would have lost officers in his army. And if he had the supplies ready to travel, because it would take a while, you'd have to gather the supplies for an army of that size to travel. And if the army could move twice as fast as the Israelites, it would still take them, if everything was ready, and as soon as he got word, he took off 6 days, you can see readily that the Israelites would have plenty of time to reach the Red Sea. When the Israelites reach the Red Sea, they come to a place called Nuba. Here's a satellite picture of this peninsula where they say you could hold 2 million people on this peninsula. It's a very large peninsula. And you have the path that comes in from the Sinai Peninsula there. Now look at it in verse 10 of chapter 14. Pharaoh drew near. The people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. I want to pause there just because as I was studying yesterday, I really feel in my heart that this is for somebody. That you're up against it. That there's seemingly no way out of your situation. You know what happens at times as we read the Word of God, because it's living and active, it's alive. There's times the Spirit of God says, that is for you. You may be watching online or you may be here in the room. And the Lord is speaking to you, don't be afraid. Stand firm and watch me work for you. He's a God who does that. And I believe that's how it works as we walk with the Lord. It's why it's so important to read the Bible. And not just to read it on Sundays or Wednesdays, but to pick up the Bible and read it and to think about it and to allow the Lord to bring scriptures, to have them just jump, verses just jump off the page and the Lord speak to you in that moment through the Word of God. I believe that's happening right now with somebody here. And if that's you, please let me know about it if you would. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. You don't have to do anything. You know, sometimes we have the idea God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. I mean, in one sense, we do everything we can. And the other hand, we pray like it all depends upon God and believe Him. And there's times God says, don't do anymore. Let it go. Stop worrying. Stop trying. I'm going to take care of this. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. This is a very interesting. Divide it. Tear it apart. So Moses goes, and here's this what would appear to be almost like an ocean, and he lifts out his hand, and it divides apart that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. This is a picture looking from Nineveh across the sea. So over there is where they're going, over to the land of what is modern-day Saudi Arabia. Look at it in verse 17. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they'll go in after them, and I'll get glory over Pharaoh and all his host and his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. That's an interesting phrase. The NIV, New International Version, translates it a little more clear. It brought darkness to the Egyptians and light to Israel. It's a very interesting thing. The presence of God does that. The presence of God to those who know and love Him brings joy and light and life, and to those who don't, terror. You know, I'm just going to tell you, when Peter recognizes God is in his boat, he falls on his face and cries out, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." When Isaiah has a vision of the glory of the Lord, he cries out, I'm damned. That's what woe is me means. I'm eternally ruined. I'm eternally destroyed. You see, the things that bring us pleasure knowing the Lord are the things that bring darkness and destruction to those who don't. It's very, very interesting. The same truth, the idea of King Jesus coming back and setting up his kingdom and ruling and reigning. We delight in that, but you know what the lost will do in that moment? They will cry out to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the glory of the Lamb. Listen, it just all depends whether you know him or you don't. If you know him, he is light and life. If you don't, then you only have, in the words of Hebrews chapter 10, a fearful expectation of judgment. It's a very interesting thing. It's a physical illustration of a spiritual reality. Coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel, and there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. There's that word again. They're torn open. So he tears it open. He has the wind driving it, driving through there. The people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, you know, we read things too quick and we don't think about things. And then we lose sight of the epic nature of what this is describing. So if they're going to go down into the sea, we know this by some of the bathymetric maps that even recently, I'll show you one from the government of Israel, 1996, where it shows the depth. You have about a depth of 6,000 feet on one side, one part of the Gulf of Aqaba, and then the north side about 2,900 feet, and then up in the center, you have a depth of about 300 to 500 feet. So when you're going down into that water, all of a sudden, just to be at sea level, you're 300 feet, but now the waters are piling up, so now you have hundreds of feet. So you're talking a canyon created in the water of hundreds of feet in height. And for 2 million people to cross, who knows how wide it would be, could be up to a mile long, and it's 8.5 miles across there. So you've got these massive walls of water that are there, and God is supernaturally leading the people. And look at it in chapter 14 and verse 22. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. It repeatedly says that. I want you to think, this is not like a little wall. This is a massive wall of water. I want you to think about something I don't think we often think about, but imagine the faith it took to walk down in there. Brandon and I were talking about that. He said, especially if you had little kids. I mean, you just would be, you know, like worried about them. And then you can imagine there's some people that have a great faith and they're like, wow, this is awesome. And other people are like biting their fingernails and like, can you not move a little faster so we can get out of here? I mean, you've got all these kinds, but it's all faith. Some are weak faith. Some have big faith. Here's what I find very interesting, that in the Hebrews Hall of Faith, where it says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did, and by faith, Enoch walked with God, and by faith, Noah, and by faith, Abraham, and it lists all these giants who by faith did all these things. It says this in verse 29, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea. It took a lot of faith to go in. I mean, would you do that? Would you go in the middle? I mean, the cloud is back on the beach. All you got is an 80-year-old man who's saying, follow me. You know what I'm saying? But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Verse 23. Exodus 14, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watch the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud look down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. Clogging. You say, what does that mean, clogging? Really, it's twisted. It's a breaking. It's a twisting and breaking of the wheels of the chariots so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. You say, how come nobody survives? Just think of it. If you've ever gone scuba diving, you know, you get down below 15 feet, you need to start using your oxygen. You begin equalizing as you go deeper into the water, the pressure. When the water comes back down, they're at 300 feet below the top of the sea. Their lungs, physiologically, their lungs would immediately explode. Instant death. All of them perish. Verse 29, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea. Here it is again. The waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. The historian Josephus adds an interesting note. He writes this: the next day Moses had all the Egyptians' weapons collected up and taken to the Hebrew encampment with the help of sea currents and strong winds, and he declared that this too happened through divine intervention so that they would not be without arms. So when he had ordered the Hebrews to arm themselves with these, he led them to Mount Sinai. See, because again, the critic says, well, how did they go and start fighting battles? Because we're going to see them do that in chapter 16, right after they get into the land of Saudi Arabia. They're fighting battles. Well, how can they do that? They have the weapons from the Egyptian army. You say, what's this saying to us? And I think that's really what's important. Let me give you just two observations. And as we look at this, let me just make it very clear. It's not a fairy tale. It's not make-believe. It's a story that's referred to more than 14 times in the Bible. This is true. This is one way God wanted to say, listen, watch what I can do. First thing it says to us is, it illustrates the power of our miracle-working God. We sang that today. And that's final song of our worship set. He's the way maker. He's the miracle worker. He's the promise keeper. He's the one who guides. He's the one who protects. And he's powerful to do it. In Psalm chapter 78, the psalmist remembers he divided the sea and let them pass through and made the waters stand like a heap. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. What would normally overwhelm people, God is able to walk people through, and he leads them and he guides them and he keeps them safe. He's the way maker. Not only making a way where there is no way, but guiding in the midst of that way. Psalm 106, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Why is that in the scripture? To let us know we have a God who does miracles. And he not only did miracles then, he does miracles now. He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry. He led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. Our God is able to redeem. He's able to save from enemies and from the greatest enemy, which is the devil and death. He can redeem. He is able. When there is no way, some of you today, you're up against it. You've got a problem. You don't know how to resolve it. You've got a circumstance. They've told you there's no way. There's no answer. There's no cure. There's no solution. We have a God who says, I am the way maker. And he brought you here this morning that you might hear that he's a God who does miracles. If you need a miracle this morning, you've come to the right place. The moment we're going to pray and believe God's going to meet your need in Jesus' name. The very name of the very one who was in that cloud watching over his people is here today to meet your need. So second thing, and a little more theological in nature, although I kind of hate to put it that way because God delivering us is theological. But Exodus 14 illustrates for us the saving work Jesus did for us. The Apostle Paul makes a connection between the Red Sea and Jesus. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 10. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You say, what does that mean, baptized into Moses? They identified, they were with Moses and passing through. Paul says this. The point Paul is making is walking through that Red Sea was like a baptism. Very similar to our own water baptism is what Paul is saying, essentially. And I would suggest to you that that's what Mark has in mind at the baptism of Jesus. As Mark uses throughout his gospel, he uses different words that are found in the Greek Old Testament from those points when Jesus feeds the 5,000. It is symbolic of the way the manna came to the children of Israel. When water comes from the rock, it's symbolic, again, in Mark's gospel of the way Jesus is working in that situation. And here, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul connects the Red Sea crossing to what Jesus did for us. In a very real sense, the Red Sea crossing is a picture of baptism, not only in the sense that the water's torn apart, and in Mark chapter 1 and verse 10, it says when Jesus was baptized, the heavens were torn open. Same word, as the water being torn apart, the heavens torn open. And just as the Israelites were delivered from the Egyptians through the blood of the Passover lamb and the death angel came, and now they left. The baptism in the Red Sea, the going through, was a physical picture of their freedom. It was a physical picture of their transformation. They went into the sea as slaves. They came out soldiers. They went into the sea afraid. They came out no longer fearful. Listen, if I can just say it, that is a part of what makes baptism so important to the believer, is it's a picture of this is what Jesus did for me. So when a person's baptized, what you're saying is, you're saying, you know what? I was dead. Going under the water is a picture of you being dead. We were buried with Christ through baptism and raised again to a newness of life, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. It's a picture of what Jesus has done. That's why baptism is so important. I honestly would just say this. I know this to be a fact that there's, when a person's baptized, anytime we're obedient to the Lord, God does exceptional things in our life. And when you're baptized, that is the most elementary place of obedience to Christ. I want to ask you this. Have you been saved? Have you been born again? And if you have you been baptized? You know, I'm passionate about it because I know what it does in a person's life. In the same way that as the nation came out of the Red Sea, they were different. When you come out of that water, you're different. There's an open heaven. It's like heaven is open, and there is a new pleasure of heaven that's on your life. And I'm deeply concerned as a pastor when I talk to people who tell me, well, you know, I don't think I'm ready. If you're saved, you're ready. Or people who say, well, you know, I mean, my family, we're Presbyterian background, or we're Catholic background, or we're this background or that background. And so we did it as an infant. That doesn't count. Infant baptism is not believer's baptism, straight up. You can't find, sprinkling isn't in the Bible anywhere. Infant baptism isn't anywhere in the Bible, period. There's no passage. Baptismal immersion following salvation is all over the Bible. And my concern as a pastor is this, is the spiritual formation of people who say they're followers of Christ. Paul, I think any pastor, any shepherd, Paul says, I'm in pains till Christ be formed in you. My concern is people's spiritual formation. And when people adopt a casual attitude toward baptism, what they're really adopting is not just a casual attitude toward baptism, but a casual attitude toward obedience. And when you have an obedience optional Christianity, you really end up with something that is not, I wouldn't say Christianity at all. Listen, I'm just trying to give you a sense of the importance. Baptism's important. Jesus asked us to do it. It's a picture of what he's done for us to a watching world. It's saying, this is what's happened to me. And when you do it, there's a pleasure of heaven that comes. But to people who sit there and say, well, you know, I don't think I want to, or I don't think it's that big a deal. Are you the authority or is God the authority in your life? Listen, let's put it this way. Jesus said this, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And the most basic commandment is baptism. I mean, that is the starting place. So let me just follow the logic here with you. If you say, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to get baptized. I don't want people to see me wet. I don't want to do it. It's inconvenient. I don't want to do it for whatever reason. If that's where you're at, then you have to ask if you really love Jesus. Because if you're not willing to keep his commandments, you can't hardly say you love him. And Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I ask? Luke 6:46. So if you're not doing the things he asks you to do, then you have to really ask if he's the Lord of your life or if you're the Lord of your life. And if you're the Lord of your life, then you're in deep weeds. And it may very well be possible you think you're a Christian and you're not. I just think people have to think this through. If you're not willing to obey Christ, you have to ask if you love him. And if you don't obey him, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And you just, I think your faith is at stake. This is why in some places, I think Cuba is one of them, where they typically don't count you as a Christian until you've been baptized, not because baptism makes you a Christian, but because until you're willing to go there, they really don't know if you're serious about it. I'm just asking if you've not been baptized, I'm just suggesting to you, listen, I want what's best for you. I get no plaque, I get no award, I get no recognition. But I'm deeply concerned for your spiritual vitality. That's what I care about, that's all I care about. I want to pastor people who are blessed by the Lord. I want to pastor people who know the Lord and have an open heaven over their life and have the pleasure of God on their life and have a favor and a grace that when people see them, they're like, wow, God is with them. God helps them. God goes before them. God is close to them. That's what I desire for you, because that's not reserved for a few. God desires that for every single person in this room.